Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God together for the privilege and honor that we have to hear and study His Word and to be so set free by the truth. And again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, you can use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all You have done and what You continue to do in our lives. Through Your active involvement in each of our lives, we thank You, Father, that You continue to love us and guide us and direct us as Your children. We thank You that You have made us Your children through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one by whose blood that we are completely forgiven and cleansed. Therefore, Father, we approach You with confidence and boldness, and we ask for instruction and guidance, as well as Your mercy, and all by means of the Spirit of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, we are finishing the last point. This will go for a bit more. On the doctrine of redemption, we are looking at the phrase, the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus, which is used in several phrases in the New Testament, all centering around His blood as the payment for sin. This is the price of our redemption. So we are in 1 John 1 in looking at this, not yet. John writes that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He writes it right at the beginning of the letter in 1 John 1:6. We are looking at this phrase in light, though, of the entire book, and especially in understanding it in the opening remarks of John's letter, which is 1 John chapter 1. The reason John wrote the letter, as we saw, is to identify the false teachers that have been troubling and distracting and confusing the believers in the churches that he ministers to. And they have done an excellent job in disturbing and confusing believers. Again, you have to remember this is the church at its beginning. And so this confusion, this way, this what would come to be known as Gnosticism, was new to them. And they failed to understand. And John is clarifying that. So he says that right in the letter. I am writing this to you to identify those among you who are antichrists, is what he calls them, the false teachers. But he also said that he's writing to them to ensure to them that they have the eternal life which they were told they had at the beginning. All the doctrines surrounding Christ, many of them get technical. They're so in-depth. There's so many passages that we go to. But all of them speak of a very simple and foundational truth, and that is the person of Christ and His work. All doctrines lead to it. As I say, all roads go to Rome. All doctrines lead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they were taught these doctrines, as John says in his letter. He says, don't leave the doctrines that you heard from the beginning. And the false teachers were in there teaching them new stuff that they said was better, you know, and what they needed. So John is relating to them to ensure them that they have eternal life. And that phrase, eternal life, comes with it not just the fact that we're going to heaven when we're dead, but the life of Christ that is ours from now into all of eternity. The Bible just kind of bubbles over with this life that the Old Testament saints were to live, but it was a shadow of what was to come. And then now this explosion of power and wisdom and relationship to God that was never had before because we are truly and completely redeemed in Christ Jesus. And that's new for the church because we have the reality and not the shadow. No longer under the Mosaic law, under the law of sin and death, but under, or condemnation, but under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, before we go to 1 John, we find that Paul had to deal with the same phenomenon in his churches, false teachers. They were there early in the beginning. Satan was working hard to distract true believers from the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Timothy, the young pastor teacher being brought up by Paul. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight of faith. Now, this, here we are, we're set free, we're in Christ, our future is certain, we have a hope. What's the fight? You know, what is that fight? Well, there'll be no fight in heaven. The fight's only here on earth. And here young Timothy is going to have to fight it. Paul's not going to be around much longer. And Timothy is going to take the baton. If you imagine a relay race, this is going to be handed to Timothy. And Timothy is going to take over these churches that Paul had ministered to. And Paul is very forthcoming with Timothy to tell him that this is not going to be easy all the time. And that this is not just like a job. This is a life for a pastor, for one who's in charge. He's a under-shepherd in charge of people's souls. It's not going to be easy all the time. And at times it's going to be quite difficult. And so to him, he says, I entrust this command to you. And what is the command? That you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And a good conscience you keep when your actions are what you say they should be. A good conscience is the opposite of antinomianism, which is to say one thing and to do another. So we find this exactly in John's epistle. If we say, or they say, the false teachers, we walk in the light, but they walk in darkness. They say, or if we say, if anybody were to say, that we're sinless, then they're liars. That we have no sin in us, then we're liars. That we love you when we actually hate you. And so the conscience is when you know, the conscience is where you have your morals, your values, what you honor, what you esteem, and what you call right and wrong. And if what you say, you know, as a believer, you say, this is right, and if I don't live in this, then my conscience is seared. And so he says to Timothy, keeping faith in a good conscience, meaning one in which you live what you preach, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck according to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And I'm sure they were taught that, whatever Satan did to them. But the point being here is that some have rejected the faith and the good conscience, and they suffered shipwreck according to their faith, which should never happen, right? In our faith, when you have, you know, who's holding the rudder? Who's filling the sails? You know, if you think of a ship, who's keeping us on course? And it's all our Lord. And so we must depend completely on Him. So these false teachers that John is writing about are saying things about Jesus Christ that aren't true. And this we turn to. So go to 1 John 1. Because there's a reason why you and I should have wonderful lives. There's a very real reason to this. And not just, well, some people, or the lucky ones, or the ones that don't have too many things going wrong in their lives. Every single believer in Jesus Christ has a life handed to them beyond dreams, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not entered into the heart of man. all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. All of us have wonderful lives. We're idiots if we don't live them. Right? If we wait for heaven to live this life, we're total nincompoops. We're just totally ignorant of who we are and who our Lord is. And what this world is. You know, what are the people in this world that are trying to make us afraid? There's many of them who are like that. Who are the people in this world who are trying to drag us down and to take away our hope and our peace? Who are these people who are taking our love and spitting it back in our face? David said, wrote, "When I am afraid, what will I do? When I am afraid," he said, "I will trust in you." He said in that same psalm, "What can mere man do to me?" He knew who man was, he knew who God was, and he knew who he was. Right? And you get all that straightened out in your soul, you're doing well. And you're going to live this Christian life. Not perfectly. None of us were restored to the Garden of Eden. What was restored to us was peace with God by Jesus Christ. So, I'm not sinless, but I have peace with God. I'm not perfect, but I have peace with God. And peace with God is the term theologically is propitiation, which is right here. And jump forward and read it in chapter 2, verse 1. Who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the whole world? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John says, "I write these things that you may not sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Propitiation means that God is satisfied. And so, I know who I am. All right, what am I? Am I great? No. You know what Paul calls us? Nobodies. That's exactly what he said. You know what you are? You're a nobody. That's right from the mouth of the pen of the Apostle Paul. I know who I am, but I'm a nobody who has peace with God. I'm a nobody who's cleansed. I'm a nobody who has eternal life. I'm a nobody who's in union with Christ. So with Christ, I'm somebody. But I know that I'm a sinner. So I know who I am. I know who God is. And I know my need for Him. Like in everything, I need Him. So you go back to David. David knows he's a sinner. When David got proud and arrogant and he took Bathsheba, you know, he found out what a loser he was. And that was a great reminder. But yet David would write Psalm 23 so famously, "The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want." I need Him. I know who I am and I know who those people are. And David had tons of enemies. And he said, "What will mere man do to me?" Every believer is called by God to think, live, conduct himself, walk, do. Put any word in there you want. They're all action words. They have nothing here about, you know, does God instruct us what to say? You know, how to brag about it? How to tell people how awesome we are? You don't really get a lot of commands about that, do you? Actually, when the commands about speaking are encourage one another and let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth. Speak the truth, you know. And again, these are all action words. But we find with the false teachers in 1 John that they brag about what they are. They're sinless. They know God. They know God more than anybody. They know how to get to heaven. You know, they say these things and they know nothing about it. They're liars. So action words. You know, we're called to what? Think, live, conduct ourselves, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, serve each other, etc. And we're to do it how? Every one of us. As Christ does. As He does. As you were in heaven now. And, of course, Christ is the light of the world. And John uses that word, that imagery of light and darkness in this epistle much. So we start again. We'll catch up to where we left off last night. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. The what is a who here, of course. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, meaning made real to us. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is synonymous, it's a phrase synonymous with the Jesus Christ, which was with the Father and was again revealed to us or manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And now, again, meaning same love, same mind, same spirit, same purpose with us. And what is that mind, purpose, spirit, and love? Is with the Father and the Son. As he says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what are we proclaiming, John says. And it's when he says we, John is not working alone. Like Paul had Silas and Timothy and Apollos, you know, these men. So did John. And John and his co-workers are sending this message to the churches. And they're saying that we are proclaiming to you, the listeners, the believers in the church, that the eternal life that has been manifested to us, the person of Christ who has been manifested to us, so that you may fellowship with us of the same kind of fellowship, which is a fellowship with the Father and the Son. And he says in verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And that joy would be that they read these words and that the confusing elements of the false teachers would be thrust aside, and that they would walk in fellowship with God as they have been granted to. You know, why can you and I walk in fellowship with God? For one reason only. You are cleansed by the blood of Christ. This opens that up to you. Anybody, any believer, doesn't matter where you're from, what you know, what you don't know, doesn't matter. We can walk with Him always. Now and forevermore. And so, and that's what, and their confusion is hindering that life. And what John would make John the most joyous is that his words would cut away all the fog and the lies and the ridiculousness that these people are thinking of or looking at, and to clarify everything, which is the truth. So, now he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So first and foremost, and quite simple, we apostles and teachers are again announcing to you, because this was taught to them before, the members of the church, what we heard from the Lord, that God is light and life and without darkness and death. And I put those side by side because that's their meaning, especially in John's writings, in the Gospel of John and so on. As you see in John 1, 4, and 5 in the Gospel, it says, in Him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Light is His life. Light is Jesus Christ. As He says, and the light shines in the darkness, Jesus Christ, the Gospel shines throughout the world, but the darkness, those who remain in the dark, who hate the light, do not comprehend it. Those who come to the light and believe, they do comprehend it. And God makes that all possible. So is there any shifting shadow with God? Is there any compromise with God? Is there a little bit of sin with God or in the plan of God? Is there a little bit of darkness or hatred or evil or fear or a little bit? No. Zero. And that's clear. So then he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Now, John just said a couple sentences ago that he does have fellowship with them, and he's inviting these guys to have fellowship with Him. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the we here, The we in verse 5 are the teachers, John. And John would never say this, but there are people who are influencing these churches who say exactly this. And in fact, we saw this in John chapter 2. It says the exact same thing about these false teacher antichrist types, that they walk in darkness. The ones who claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness are the liars, the false teachers. So John says, if we say that, but John doesn't say that. And neither would anyone who is with John, who's a believer, who loves the Word of God. The only person who would say, I'm in fellowship, if say I'm a believer, right, I claim to be, and I say I'm in fellowship with God, but I know that I walk in darkness, well, I'm lying to myself. Either I don't know what fellowship is, I don't know what darkness is, or I'm not a believer, and I'm just a liar. Regardless, the solution lies in the gospel. If I'm an unbeliever, the solution lies in the gospel. But if I'm a believer confused about what fellowship and light is, the solution lies in the gospel. I must understand that. And so here, and John again is pointing out who is a liar here and who isn't. It's kind of like, and this is going to flow perfectly right into our conference study, because there's a line right from Adam and the woman, Adam and Eve. There's a line, a genetic line that becomes a bunch of liars, and there's a genetic line that worships Christ or worships God. And the two diverge. It's like Robert Frost's poem, you know, the two paths diverge in the wood and I took the one less traveled. I highly recommend the one less traveled. Now, the line of Seth, it says in Genesis that they worship the name of the Lord. And coming from Seth are guys like Enoch, who is taken up, and Noah, who delivers the world. And in the line of Cain are some bad, bad people. Now, the ones in the line of Cain, do they say, well, you know, we're not so great, we're not so hot, we're okay with that? No, they claim to be wise. They claim to worship God even. But they know nothing of Him. You can't worship God and worship yourself at the same time. You can't worship God and worship materialism at the same time. You can't worship God and worship men at the same time or idols. You can't. Jesus said it. You can't have two masters. There's only one master. So John would never say this if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. The false teachers do. But then John turns to what he would do, not what he would say. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what is immediately true here in this conditional, this is the second conditional clause, there are five of them here, is that the fact that I walk in the light does not cause Jesus' blood to cleanse me from all sin. Now, it's not a, if I do this, then this happens. It's not that kind of clause. Because Jesus' blood cleanses all from sin. Right? That blood is not made efficacious because of my faith. That blood is what it is, and because of what it is. So it's actually quite the opposite. Because I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ, I do walk in the light. If you ask yourself, if you're a follower of Jesus, now, John here is not talking about, you know, the 10 minutes you were out of fellowship and the 10 minutes you were in, the 5 minutes you were out, the 2 hours you were in, the day you were out, the day you were in. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about life. He's talking about what do you love? What do you honor? What are you after? What is your purpose? What is the spirit of you? What is it that you want? If you want the plan of God, and you want to just walk in the love and the light of the Lord, why do you do that? Why do you want it? There's only one reason, and it's because Christ has set you free to want it. Really, the only reason that any of us want this is because Christ has cleansed us, because Christ has regenerated us, because Christ has redeemed us. It is because of what he has done that has changed us. And that changed, that change, of course, has changed me. You know, an unbeliever, some professor at a college could, you know, memorize all of this here and read and know the word from Genesis to Revelation, know it well. Is there anything in him that's impelling him to live in it, to walk in it? No. It's all an academic exercise. But there's something in you and me that is impelling us. The Holy Spirit is in you. Why? I mean, isn't he your motivator? Isn't he your guider and your empower? The whole reason why we are children of light is because of Christ's sacrifice. And the whole reason we walk in the light is because we're children of light. So our walking in the light as children of the light doesn't cause the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You and I and the Apostle John walk in the light because we're cleansed. And while it is true that not all believers conduct themselves properly, and it's true that believers, it's also true that believers who love the Lord don't always conduct themselves properly, walking in a manner worthy of their calling, that we can be overcome by sin at times, I'm still clean. I'm still a child of God. I'm still a child of light. Do I ever become uncleansed, unforgiven? No. And John's going to bring this out in this chapter. You see, if there's a means by which I can act in such a way that God will leave me, and that he will no longer indwell me, and that I'm no longer a child, that I'm no longer cleansed, that I'm no longer forgiven, well, I'm going to reach that point. All of us are going to reach that point at some time. And really, the plan of God's going to scare me more than please me. Because eventually I'm going to be there. So, in other words, it's the denominations of so-called Christianity, you hang your salvation over the cliff. And I said, if you get bad enough, you will lose it. Well, you know what? Why don't you just take it from me now? Right? It's like you being... I used to have these dreams when I was... I had this recurring dream when I was young, because I had harboring a lot of fear, that I would be, you know, here I am, I'm a kid, and I'm like riding my bike through my neighborhood or something, all in my dream, and then I turn on a road, and all of a sudden I'm in a bad neighborhood. Real bad. And it's dark, and, you know, I'm hearing things, and then all of a sudden I see on my bike I've got like, you know, $1 million on it or something. And they're all going to be after me. And they do, and they chase me. So we've all had those dreams, right? Someone's chasing you. You pedal as hard as you can. You just can't go fast enough, that kind of thing. That's kind of what, like, lose your salvation is. Like, that's you walking through the ghetto with $1 million on your back and saying, you know what? They're going to kill me and take it anyway. Why don't you just get it over with? And the same is true with lose your salvation. There's nothing here in the Scripture that remotely indicates that what you have with him will ever not only be removed, but tarnished in any way. Will his love for you decline? No. Will his devotion to you wane? No. Will his indwelling you become, I don't know, less magnified? No. Nothing will change because we are complete in him. He has finished it. You and I are amazingly privileged to live in an age, in the church age, where the redemption is finished. So remember, the light is Christ. The light is his life. His life is what? What is his life? Joy, peace, love. Those are the first three of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace. Just take those. Right, those are the ones that really apply to me. Then you turn to ones that, and the fruit of the Spirit that apply to others, the next three. The gentleness and the kindness and the goodness. That's flowing from me to you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But flowing from God to me is love, joy, and peace. And that's his life. All believers have the life. All believers are the light. And they are. And therefore, outside of just extreme ignorance, you will walk in this light. You'll do it more so as you mature, for sure. But, you know, as we say, you know, time is relative. Hey, it took me, you know, whatever years to learn to get with it and follow God and be devoted to Him completely. God calls for us to be 100% devoted to Him. I played games, you know, I did all of this. Took me a while. All right, took you a while to get devoted. How long? Does it matter? Well, I mean, it has to be comparative, doesn't it? We look at the Enoch, when he was taken up by God, he was 300 years old. So when did Enoch get with it? I don't know. Maybe when he was 200. And he was like, you know what, I think I'm going to walk with God for 100 years. Maybe the others were around saying, God, that Enoch guy, what a loser, right? He just won't get with it. He's already 150. He doesn't walk with God. Time, it's relative. You see, a believer maybe gets devoted in like the first week. And there's probably believers like that. You say, man, superstar. Doesn't matter. Their lives will be more enjoyable for longer. But what matters is that you come to a point, and for each person, their struggle is different. Their temptations are different. You don't know what it's like to walk in another man's shoes. You don't know what it's like to be in their bodies, to be and deal with what they have going on in their own heads. But if you become devoted to God at any time in your life, from then on, it's the life abundantly. It will be. All believers have the life. All believers are the light. Jesus says it clearly. You are the light of the world. And John is a sinner. Correct. Does John, we ever read of the apostles, is there anybody in here that you think may be sinless? Or maybe got to a point of sinlessness? Is there anyone's writing where you think, you know, maybe that's a perfect guy? Not a one. Not a one. John's a sinner. And yet, he claims fellowship with Christ, and he claims to walk in the light. Therefore, John here is not addressing isolated times of sin and recovery. Those are dealt with in the Scripture, of course. But not here. John is saying, who are the true teachers, and who are the false? And the true teachers walk in the light. Do they do it every single moment of their lives? Not really. Their conduct is not perfect. But they have peace with God. They are the light. And of course, as an apostle, you would love the Lord and love His will. So, what and who do we love, and what purpose do we live? I mean, as generally, who is it that you love most? And to what purpose do you live? Well, I mean, what is your purpose? And are there competitors for that purpose? You know, I mean, not like momentarily where you're tempted. I mean, you know, whole chunks of your life are lived for the purpose of self and the world and the flesh. And sometimes I'm for God and sometimes I'm not. And that would have to be addressed, correct? So, Paul does address that. Paul addresses isolated times of sin. And this really does get to the fact of redemption, because I'm clean by the blood of Christ, yet I have personal sin that I have to deal with. And the Bible shows me how I can push through the plan of God without guilt or condemnation, even though I fail. So go to Galatians 6:1. You ever been caught in a trap? I don't think I have. Have you fallen in a hole? I don't know. Have I have that? I fell off a ladder once. That was unexpected. It was a good plunge. So that's kind of what this is. Brethren, Galatians 6:1. Did I say Galatians, right? Yeah. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. This word caught, this doesn't mean that I caught you. Aha! Oh, now I'll restore you. It doesn't mean that. This means to be caught in a net like a fish. It's unexpected. And you know, there's some denominations that say, well, if you're a Christian, you'll never commit a willful sin. That's so stupid. Well, heck, then none of us are Christians. And by the way, how do you determine it? And say, well, I didn't really want to do that. But did I? Yeah, that's the kind of thing that comes from that. You can't measure that kind of thing. This here, Paul here is addressing in the Galatian church, they were overrun by a different kind of teaching, a Judaistic teaching, that some of them were caught unaware by this teaching. And they fell into, you know, if you're going to think Christianity is the law of Moses, then you are going to sin recklessly. Because it's not about, it's all about your work. And you'll never find the power and the confidence to go forward and do the things that God has called you to do. Like, all the ethics that we live under are in the law. The graciousness, the love, you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you to love your neighbor as yourself. This is all carried over into the New Testament. But if it's a matter of me working for that or me following certain rituals and rites and I don't think that I'm or I don't know that I'm complete in Christ and cleansed and full, that when I fail, I know I broke the law. Well, if you broke the law, what do we have for them, Johnny? If you broke the law, you get the curse. And now I'm under a curse. How do I get out from under a curse? You need the animal sacrifices. Which, by the way, modern Judaism has rejected the animal sacrifices because they realize that their religion it can't be followed without them. I read that today, that the modern, the more recent over the last few hundred years, rabbis have been writing about how the animal sacrifices were accepted by Moses from other cultures and that God never actually instituted them. You're like, wow, where'd you get that from? Well, you got it from Rabbi what's-his-name. And in that way, I can practice my Jewish religion without a temple. How convenient. Anyway, so under the law, right, I never find confidence. I never find completeness. I never really find courage. I'm always under a curse. But now I'm not. And so what happens is, as a believer, I can be caught, what this is, better translated, caught unawares in any trespass. He says, you are our spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Notice, not judge, not put down, but restore. How do I restore them, Paul? This is one of, you know, and like with all virtues in the Christian way of life, you figure it out. Right, tell me what to say. There's no footnote here that says this is what you say. And then it would depend on the trespass, wouldn't it? So I'd have to be, well, what was your sin? And then you tell me what your sin was. I'm like, okay, hold on. I got to go look it up. Sin number 1,277. There it is. And I say it to you. Hope that encourages you. You know, it's ridiculous. You figure out in the love that you know of God, how do I restore such a one? So he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, this is a clear statement that all of us are nobodies. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, well, when am I nothing? All the time. I mean, the way Paul words this, is there ever a time where I can say, now I'm something? No, never, ever. And Paul would be the first to admit it. Paul, in fact, writes, talk about confession of sin. Paul says, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. He wrote it in 1 Timothy. Millions of people have read that. You couldn't have a more public confession of what a loser you are than Paul writing, "I'm the worst sinner who ever lived," in the Bible. The Greek word is meden, M-E-D-E-N. It means no one. So we're sinners cleansed. That's what Paul brings out here. I've caught in a trespass. Well, you who have not been caught up in a trespass, you restore such a one in gentleness. And keep in mind that you're a nobody, just like he is, just like I am, just like the rest of us. And so there's no room for pride. See that? All I got to do is know who I am. I'm a nobody cleansed. I'm a nobody with eternal life. I'm a nobody in union with Christ. He continues, but let each one dokimazo his own work. We know this word. Test it. Test for what? Dokimazo means to test for purity. Let each one examine, test for purity your own work, and then you will have reason for boasting. Bragging? No. This word, I can almost remember it. It means to glory. That I can glory. See, when you do well in the plan of God and you produce fruit, just as this is the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 12 where he said, I glory in my weakness. I asked God to take out the thorn in the flesh. He wouldn't do it. I learned that I was strong when I was weak. So now I glory in my weakness. That means I glory. I mean, this is awesome. Glory is this life is awesome. My work. I'm a nobody, and God is working through me. I'm doing the work of God. It's almost scary, really. Sometimes maybe it's just me, but if I get doing the work of God, then the work of God is flowing through me, flowing through me, flowing through me, and I'm like, wow, this I need to stop. I need to go back to the work of Joe just for some familiar ground. It's a stupid thought. But right? It's almost too good. No, it's not. Not ever. This is what you're created for. This is why you're cleansed. You've been redeemed so that you can live godly and not wait for heaven for it. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for glorying in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, meaning in comparison. In other words, you trespassed and I didn't, so I'm better. You're not. For each one shall bear his own load. Which, what load is that? The consequences of your own decisions. As Paul will go on to say in this passage, and you can read down, this is the passage of you will reap what you sow. Each of us do bear our own burdens. I reap the consequences of what I decide. He says in that passage, sow towards the flesh, you reap corruption. So, that's stupid. Because here I am, cleansed, set free, given this wonderful life, and Christ has put the seeds of this life in my hand, and I'm sowing towards corruption? It doesn't make any sense. But if you sow towards the Spirit, he says, you will reap eternal life. So, what if my brother, my fellow Christian, is caught up in a trespass? My heart is only for your restoration. And if I don't know how to help you to restore, maybe you restored quickly. What is the restoring? Is it get back walking with God? To get back thinking right again. To get away from that nonsense. To get out and stop and do. how in the world can I help you? And if I don't know, I'll ask God. You see, if I can't figure out any way to help you, and I'll say, But if I really desire, and I think, this would have to be special circumstances. I don't know when people get involved in trespass. I don't really want to know all the time, but, there will be times in your life where that person in front of you is caught up in something. They're believers. And any trespass is hurting that life. There is, again, with God, there is no darkness. That whatever the sin is, and I'm not talking about isolated sin, you know what I mean. It's like, you wouldn't even see that stuff. But people, Christians that we know, can get involved in things that are really going to hurt their lives. How do I help restore you? And how do I do it in gentleness? And if I don't really know how, I should go to God and ask. Pray. Do you really want to help restore them? If you did, you'd be praying for them ceaselessly. So this leads us to the, you know, we have the problem of sin here. And as you know, in chapter 1, 1 John 1:9 is a significant passage where we confess. And it's part of, not the, if we say, you know, the every of the five conditional clauses in John 1, 1 John 1, three of them say, if we say, and two of them say, if we do. And the ones that say, if we do, are if we walk in the light, do, and the other one is if we confess. And those are the good ones. The other three that say, if we say, always have a lie. We say we have no sin, we say there's no sin in us, and we say we walk in the, we say we have fellowship with God, but we don't, we walk in the darkness. And this leads us to the problem of sin. And the problem of sin, by the way, just found this picture. I was looking for a picture. I've been looking for several because our conference is going to be dealing with things around the Garden of Eden. And this is a, oh, I forget his name. I think his name is Cole who painted this. It's a beautiful painting of, you can see them here. They're right here. There's a little tiny Adam and Eve. That's the Garden of Eden on this side. That's the Eastern Gate. And this is their expulsion. And this is when Adam and Eve sin. And, of course, what? They're expelled from paradise. This is a terrible thing that happens to them. The curse upon them, because of their sin, the curse upon them is what? Death. And what do? Well, before they get kicked out, what do? Well, here they are. They're in the garden. And we know what they do. They find some leaves and they make some clothes. You know, why does Adam think he's naked? You know, for many reasons. His perfection's gone. And what he also knows is that his relationship with God is gone. He knows this. Naked, he knows he's no longer presentable to God. God's eye will not be able to look upon that. And so he's like, well, what do I do? You know, how, when God comes, and he will, because he comes every day, you know, what do I cover myself with? And so he finds some leaves and he does it. Adam knew he was no longer fit for God's sight. So he covered himself. Cheap leaves. You know, God didn't say, well, that's not bad. You know, let's get you some better leaves. Let's get you some, I don't know, whatever, I don't know. You know, I weave you something, you know, something that's really good. You know, a nice cotton shirt and some khakis. No. It has to be an animal. God provided a covering that would enable Adam, again, to live in God's presence without dismay. This is an amazing thing because Adam has not seen anything die ever. The curse of death is upon him, but he's not seen anything die. He's been surrounded by beautiful animals. He'd name them. They come around him. The curse of the animal being afraid of man doesn't come until after the flood. So lions, tigers, and bears, right? They come right up to him and they don't want to eat him. It's perfect. And now God takes one of these animals, cute little lamb, and cuts its throat. The blood pours out. It dies. Adam must have been horrified. What an embellishing image on his soul. And then God skins it. If you've seen an animal get skinned, it's not pretty. There's blood everywhere. God skins it, washes the blood off, and then God covers Adam in that very skin. Now, I can look upon you. See what God did there? God covered him so that God could look at him. No more nakedness here, and no leaves, no cheap leaves. The cost of your salvation is going to be way more than a few leaves. It's going to be a life. It's going to be blood. Adam can now stand in front of God and not be shamed. Now think about it. God is about to look upon me, and I'm Adam. I've failed him. We know they hid in the garden when he came. They wouldn't go see him. So they were embarrassed. Then they blamed each other. She blamed the serpent and so on. God looks upon me. Perfection looks upon imperfection. I'd be like, he's going to kill me. But then I realize something. I'm wearing the clothes that he made for me. So when he looks upon me, if I'm wearing these duds that he made, well, then I must be all right. And he was. And this doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop here. See, I can stand before him without shame and embarrassment because I'm wearing what he made for me. It's got to be all right. And it was. God spoke to him. This cleansing and the fact that we have personal sin, we cannot walk around in shame. And if you have shame, and it comes upon us all, right? It's one of those things where, you know, where you teach that you're forgiven, and sometimes we can teach people that you should never feel anything about your failure. I would never teach that to anybody, because how do you know? When the Corinthians were doing terribly, and they were, Paul wrote them a very strongly worded letter. And from that strongly worded letter, it broke their hearts. The Corinthians had incredible sorrow in their hearts. And Paul writes to them in the second, really it's the third letter. He said, when I heard you were sorrowful, I regretted what I wrote. But then when I heard that your sorrow turned you to repentance, I thanked God. To the Corinthians, godly sorrow led them to repentance, meaning they turned. They turned from what they were, pursuing death and pursuing darkness, and they turned back to the light. And why did that happen? Because their hearts were broken. They had sorrow. You know, and that happens. So sometimes, when I fail, it breaks my heart. I think that's absolutely legit. You love the Lord. You love His way. All right. See, now, Paul wrote, godly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret. Why without regret? I'm still covered in His clothes. All right? I'm not sinless before God, certainly. And I disobey His will at times, certainly. But because of the cross of Christ, I always have peace with Him. Always. I am always reconciled. I always have peace with Him. There is never, no matter what I do, a time in which I have to cower before God. God goes to such lengths that He says, I can sympathize with your weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4. Our high priest is tempted in all things, yet without sin. And he says, come to me boldly to my throne and receive grace and mercy, for I can sympathize with your weaknesses. Incredible. I have peace with God. So, if shame is to be effectually removed, God must do it. Adam had shame. He put on leaves. He still had shame. He has such shame before God. Here is, can you imagine? I can imagine him wearing these stupid clothes when God says, who told you you were naked? And he's like, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit to eat. How pathetic. Wearing leaves. It's pathetic. And that's, where does this pathetic blame you? It's not my fault. Cowering before God. Where does that come from? Our sin, our shame. Who's going to remove it? Me? Lord, no. Right? There's so many programs out in the world that are offering people that they can remove your lack of confidence. They can remove your shame, really, right? Why do people have a lack of confidence? They know who they are. They stand before others. They feel judged. And they are. And they have no confidence because they know who they are, and it's not good. For those who think they're good, they're faking it, you know, and they're confident before people. It's just a matter of time before that confidence falls away. And, you know, who's going to take away our shame? Certainly not me. Certainly not that self-help guru. And certainly not any drugs or alcohol. Which it will. You've seen people who are kind of embarrassed to be in front of people and they get some alcohol in them and then they're like, woo, you know, they're all fun and stuff. Right? Took away the buzz, took away their embarrassment. Too much makes you more embarrassing. Anyway, it's a different story. But who's going to take the shame away? Only God will. God must do it. The clothing and coats of skins upon Adam indicates the restoration of man. Not indeed to pristine innocence, though, but to peace with God. It's a beautiful thing here, this clothing. Is he restored to innocence? No, he can't go back in that garden. Right? The cherubim are set there. The actual altar of blood is set there. Every time they brought blood to that altar, what do they see at that gate? The Garden of Eden, where I used to live. Between me, the Garden of Eden, I'm on the outside, and the Garden of Eden on the inside, what is between us? This altar of blood. Perfect. God paints nothing but perfect pictures. And so, look at Galatians 5:1. What we got? Yeah, we can do this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You're free. And then what did you do? You put yourself under the Mosaic law again. You are free. Don't become again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery here is the Mosaic law. You're no longer under this. The law is fulfilled. So then he goes down to verse 13. Go down to verse 13. Then he talks about circumcision some more. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here's Adam clothed before God. What does he do now? What are they to do? Well, we don't hear anything more about Adam and Eve, do we? But we hear about their children, Cain and Abel. And now Cain, he tries to worship God. He didn't do it right. But Abel brings an offering. And the text says that God was pleased with Abel and his offering. Abel first, then the offering. Why was he pleased with Abel? He regarded, it says in the New American Standard, he regarded Abel and his offering. Because Abel obeyed. That's it. God told him what to do. Bring an offering from the flock. And he did. That offering is, who made that animal then? You know, did Abel make the animal? Was he in the shop all night creating a goat? No. Who creates the goat? Who creates the lamb? God does. And Abel doesn't have to do nothing because they just eat the grass. You know, what does he do there? Now, he watches them. He's a shepherd. He's a keeper. But really, he doesn't create anything there. He takes from God's creation and he kills it and he offers it to God. He obeyed. And what do you see here in Galatians 5? You're free, but not free to live in the flesh, You're free to serve God. And by serving God, you serve others. I'm wearing His skin. And now I'm free to do His will. That is the whole purpose of my life now. Adam, what do you do out here in this place of toil and work and thorns and thistles? You obey me. You obey me. Despite the fact that you're going to be tempted. Now, Adam was clothed with animal skins. I just get one more minute. That's all I need. Go to Galatians 3:26. This is so cool. You are clothed with something else. And it ain't an animal. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Galatians have been putting themselves under the law. They've been messing up badly, turning to transgression. And yet, he says to them, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, the moment you believed, have clothed yourself with Christ. The animal skin represents this. Adam is clothed. Is he sinless? Is he perfect? Is he innocent? No. But when God looks upon him, God sees the clothes that God made. So Adam has no shame before him. When I see myself, right, what do I see myself at? Well, you know, it depends on what mirror I'm looking in. You know, how you see yourself in your self-conscience, you having a bad day, or you're struggling with temptation lately, badly, your momentum's kind of slowed down or whatever. You may picture yourself one way or another. But the reality is that you're clothed with Christ. And so those are the clothes that you and I wear. And with this, the clothes of the animal, they're made by God in covering Adam. Great. But now I'm clothed with the very Son of God. And no matter what I do, they ain't coming off. Never. This is very clear. The Galatians are not behaving well, and yet he says that you are clothed with Christ. And now I see myself as that. It's something I must do. And what you must do is obey. Obey him. If you love me, you'll keep my word. Obey him. What has he called you to do? And it's a wonderful life, obviously. What has he called you to be? To walk in the light? Isn't that better than walking in darkness by a mile? Right? Because I am this. Now, this actually leads us right back to animal offerings again. Because this clothing of skin is depicted in the Levitical offerings in the Mosaic Law. So God has it with Adam. He has it in the Mosaic Law. And like all of these things, they all rush forward to the day when Jesus Christ hangs on a cross. All of it. All of it rushing to that point. And when that point happens, well, party's over for Satan in the kingdom of darkness. It's over. Everything is fulfilled there. And you're a part of that fulfillment, and it's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time before it's all over. But nothing more need be done by God. It is finished. And you and I are clothed. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us in it and all the things that tie together that open up our hearts to the truth of the things that are wonderful. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to those very things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. At last.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. That I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I